Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Okay, so in 1 Corinthians, where we're stuck, we have been looking at the cultural context, if you would, of that church in Corinth, that they were a church that was sitting in the crossroads of culture because they were sitting in a city that was at the crossroads of the cultures as well. And we have seen God established the church, that he declared that, and he declared that through Paul as he was beginning to deal with the issues that Paul's going to be dealing with through this epistle. I mean, this epistle is just like dealing with issue after issue after issue after issue. But that he establishes right from the beginning that it's God's church. It's not man's church. And that many of the issues that we face in church are because man begins to take that too much ownership of it. And I keep checking myself when I say that because I don't want to feel like we don't get involved and we don't take ownership. We want to have involvement. We want to have this sort of an ownership. But we need to recognize the fact that ultimately God is the owner. And we're going to talk about a word today that really is what we should be having. And so as we begin to look at the fact that we bring our cultural norms and we bring our backgrounds and we bring these other things into the church, and we begin to have these expectations upon other people, and those expectations really are the cause of a lot of the divisions. Last week we began to look then at the fact that there are divisions in the church. We looked at the cause of those divisions. We looked at the roots of those divisions. Today, Paul transitions that. So we've been looking at the same passage, if you would, actually from chapter 1, verse 10 to the end of chapter 4. And we've been looking at it each of those weeks because he kind of is talking about all these issues altogether. Today, we transition into the servants of God. Because, clearly, sadly, many times, those who would be the servants of God actually wind up being the dividers of the church. And so when Paul begins this whole topic, he begins it with, some say they are of, who does he start with? Himself. Some say they're of Paul. Some say they're of Cephas. Some say they're of Apollos, and I might have that order. And then finally, some say they are of Christ. Okay? But the idea is that when divisions begin to happen, people begin to identify themselves by people, a leader. And so someone who is a servant in the church, someone who is a minister of God, if you would, someone who is serving the Lord, though they need to recognize themselves as a position of leadership. And so I recognize I have a position of leadership. Make sense? The hard part is not becoming too, what, overbearing and arrogant in that leadership. It's not my church. This isn't Bob's church. Did you ever get asked the question, whose church do you go to? I get asked that a lot. And then, it's your church. No, it's not my church. It's Jesus' church. I just have a unique opportunity to be a teacher in the midst of this body. But it's really his. Well, but it's yours. You're the pastor. No, I'm the senior teaching pastor. That's who I am. We don't have a head pastor. Well, we do. You know, that's exactly right. Because it's Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that he is the chief shepherd. Does anybody know what that translates into English? Other than chief shepherd? Head pastor. It does. That's what pastor really is, shepherd. And the chief is head. And so when you take the words that are there and you bring them over, it's head pastor. We only have one head pastor. That's Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, but I recognize in all that, and I try to deflect that all the time, okay? But I recognize the fact I do have a role. And in my role, I am a leader. And in my role as a leader, and specifically in my role as a teaching leader, I can cause people to be followers of Bob. I had a guy years ago, and we would we had our accountability groups and stuff like that, and so I met with two other men, and we met at Burger King on Wrightsboro Road. And I remember the one day, the one guy took out his Palm Pilot. For some of you who remember Palm Pilot. Yeah, the precursors to the real stuff, right? But he pulled out his Palm Pilot, and he began to recite to me a list of Bobisms. Things that he had taken as quotes of mine and put them in. And things that I just said that he hadn't heard elsewhere. And that maybe I said numerous times. Anyways, it was really enlightening for me. Because, you know, this was an, he wasn't worshiping me or anything. In fact, rather the opposite. He was holding me accountable a little bit. And but he had this list of Bobisms. And I thought, wow, it's really an interesting thing. Because I recognize the fact that as I'm teaching, my cultural background, my belief structures begin to what? Come out. And when we begin to have multiple leaders, okay, and that's something we want, and we have multiple teachers, and we already do at times, okay, but potentially even more so, and some of you have seen this in the past, right, in a negative way, that as you begin to have multiple leaders who are beginning to teach, what begins to happen? Multiple opinions start to prevail. And when multiple opinions begin to prevail, division isn't long behind it, because men take their eyes off of God and begin to put them on the individuals. So it is incumbent upon the servants of God, quote unquote. And now here, I'm not separating myself from you all, because we're going to see each of us have this position. But just within the church context, okay, it's incumbent upon the servants of God to not lose focus on who they really are, who they serve, whose church it really is. When we begin to lose focus on whose church it is, division's going to come, because it's going to be all about me or you or him or her and not about God. So let's talk about these servants of God. Paul is going to deal with this, and there's so much here, more than I can present. And I've debated this, whether I need to break this into two messages, three messages. No, I'm going to do this all in one, so I hope you brought a snack. Anyways, there's going to be a lot of information that I'm going to tell you. You just got to continue to study on your own. And as we go into the new year in our care groups, we've decided that what we're going to do is, seeing this on your sermon note sheets, there's a fourth section now on the bottom called Interaction, Thoughts and Questions to Ponder for Later Discussion. Those are going to be care group. So that in those care groups, that the idea is to do follow-ons and to discuss further what we've been studying together on Sunday mornings. And so you'll have a lot from this one, hopefully, to continue to discuss later on. Okay? So, Paul's illustrations. Beginning in chapter 3 here, when Paul's talking about the servants of God, he begins using these illustrations to describe who they are. And so, in 10 to 12 in chapter 1, we've read it a couple of times. You can go back to begin reading in verse 5 of chapter 3. It says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and waters are what? Are one." Remember we talked last week about the unity, desire for unity that God has. "So he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, as a master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But take heed how he... For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds over precious stones, wood, hay, straw, clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, wise in their own craftiness. And again, Yahweh knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul become all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So, they call himself fellow workers. Well, fellow workers of how? Well, they're fellow workers in the field and working on a building. The activities, the first thing we see is the activities of these workers. That, first of all, workers in the field, that's evangelism. So Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they were out there working in the field. Wasn't Paul, that was what Paul was doing, right? He was watering, you know, he said, I sow one place. Apollos comes and he what? And he waters it. But when the increase comes, who gave the increase? God did. We see that again in John chapter 4. We don't have time to go there, but you can read that, where Jesus talks about the same thing, okay? And that there's this goal of working together in the field. Somebody's got to plant the seed. But before somebody planted a seed, what happened, really? God created. Somebody what? Somebody, what did they do to prepare the soil? They tilled it. Somebody had to do the work. They had to dig it up. Somebody is tilling the soil. I don't care if they're driving the oxen, okay? But somebody's breaking up the soil. And then somebody can do what? Plant the seed. Planting the seed is not so hard. Why do we think it is? It's not so hard. You drop it in the ground, and you take a, usually you take a little rod, and you scoop a little dirt over top of it and push it down, right? I mean, that's how they used to do it. That's all it was. Then somebody had to what? Water it. Well, back in those days, did they have big irrigation systems with the big wheels and tires that are running and bringing the water? No. Think about this. Who watered? God did. Isn't that kind of interesting? Ask a farmer today if they pray for rain and pray for rain not to be at a certain time. They're going to tell you yes, okay? But in our illustration is our garden in the backyard, right? And so we plant the seed, and then we tell the kids frequently to do what? Out of the garden. And the time comes where there's a bunch of tomatoes. Doesn't usually happen that way, but maybe in your house it does. And there's a bunch of tomatoes all over the vines. And you say, who cares? It was just the fun of planting. It was just the fun of getting the furrows and all this kind of stuff. No, that's what you're what? Doing all the work for. But in the end, could you make a tomato? No. You can plant a seed. You can go out and pour water. But there's no way you can make a tomato. Does it make sense? God is the one who what? Gives the increase. Well, it's the same thing with building a building. And I didn't put Matthew 7 on here, but we could have put Matthew 7 in here as well. The church is called a building in Ephesians chapter 2. But think about Jesus' illustration at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Does anybody know, can you recall how Jesus ends the entire Sermon on the Mount? Because it's Matthew 5 through 7. Don't cheat, don't look. Do you remember? Building on the rock or the sand. That's exactly right. Jesus comes after he says all this stuff. He gives them all this testimony from God, right? And he says, now, the one who takes what I said and does it is like a guy who does what? He builds his house on a rock. A firm foundation. That's what Paul's talking about here in chapter 3. He says, no other foundation can anyone lay than what? Than that which has been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. If you lay your foundation on a rock, and that rock needs to be Jesus, right? then what's going to happen when the storm comes? It's going to stand. But if you build it upon the sand, which is the world, it's going to wash away. And so Paul continues that illustration. So you have this foundation. So that's great. You got a foundation. It's a rock. You're building on a rock. That's really good. I'm going to come and I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff and I'm going to seek to blow your house down. Three little piggies. It's a great little story if you think about it. And you think about it from the perspective of the church and from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If anyone builds with the wood, hay, and the stubble, what happens when the bad wolf comes? It blows the house down. Jesus, Paul, speaking with the Holy Spirit, relates it to the fire. Everything you do is going to be tested by what? Fire. What happens to the wood, hay, and stubble when fire comes near it? It burns up. If you use proper materials, oh, I hate this in the building realm. That's why we're working at Tim's. We did the upper room, the upper story 2 weeks ago, and this week we're going to start working lower, okay? Because though they used material, they didn't protect the material. They didn't build it properly. They didn't make sure that water wouldn't get in and rot out the inside. Be careful how you build, because the day will what? Reveal it. Do you know what the difference between a vinyl siding house and a brick house is? First of all, let's do this. What's the similarity of a vinyl sided house and a brick house? What is the similarity? They are both only what? Say again. The framing. Okay. The vinyl siding and the brick are both only what? Facades. They're only facades. Your house isn't really built with the bricks. The bricks are, generally speaking today, just a facade. But, on the other side, what's the difference between a vinyl-sided house and a brick house? When the storm comes and it blows, what happens to the vinyl-sided house? It goes wherever the wind's going. What happens with the brick house? It stays put. Even on a facade. Even with the facade. Because the protection, the facade is really the what? A layer of protection that's there. Make sense? When you use the proper material, when the storm comes, it stands. So, the illustration is evangelism, the field, but edification, the church. So, when we look at the church, how should we build the church? The same way you what? Evangelize. How should evangelism happen? What's the seed? The Word of God. So the foundation is Jesus Christ, and so what should we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? The Word of God. We continue to use the Word of God to build on it. If we're not building with the Word of God, we're not building with truth. And if it's not true, it's not plumb, then what's going to happen in the end? It's going to fall apart. It's going to decay. It's going to rot. And those are the illustrations that Paul's using. Well, the second illustration he continues on with then, the admonition of workers, take heed how you build. We've been talking about that, but that's what the point is. The second illustration he talks about going into chapter 4 is now faith steward, okay? And that's that word that I was talking about earlier that we need to see ourselves as. And when we talk about the word ownership, it really is stewardship, because I recognize the fact that ultimately there is someone who really truly owns it. But a faithful steward is one who acts like it's their own. Does it make sense? Who's going to serve faithfully the true owner by managing and taking care of what has been entrusted to his care. So the first thing we see about this faithful steward in chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1. So consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the what? Of the mystery of God. required in stewards that one be found faithful. With me, it's a very small thing that I'm judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. So, the criteria of a steward's judgment. Stewards, ultimately, are supposed to be serving their master, right? And they're supposed to be managing that which has been put into their trust. But in the end, they are going to give a what? They're going to give an account for what they've done with what has been placed in their trust. That's called judgment. I know we don't like that term, judgment. We don't want people to be judgmental. We don't want people to judge us. But the reality is you judge all the time. Okay? You may use the word assessment. You may use the word opinion. You know, whatever. But you are making determinations about things all the time. In the end, when we stand before God, we understand that the term is what? Judgment. It's what it is. God's not going to say, well, I think we're going to have just a precious talk. Let's sit down. And let's talk about all the good things first. Oh, you've been such a good person. I've loved you. The joy that you've revealed to me is just so... Oh, but I just have one little thing against you. It's not so much. You didn't serve me ever at all. I mean, I can't believe it. I mean, all you're doing is serving. But it's okay because I want to end this with positive now too. And I want you to know how good this is. Isn't that how we're trained in the military? I mean, you're supposed to have positive, negative, and a positive. I'm giving you an Article 15, man. I'm bucking you from a sergeant down to a private, and I'm giving you 3 years in a brig. But we're going to end this with a little positive. But it's okay. In the end, it's going to be a lovely thing. No, this is called judgment, y'all. And there's going to be judgment for believers as there is going to be unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, where we're told that we're going to give an account. Just as 1 Corinthians 3. No, that was an anomaly. Paul wasn't kind of confused about what he was talking about. And in the end, everything's going to be judged by fire, and then if it stands, then you get rewards, and if it goes away, then you lose rewards. No, that's really going to happen, and that's what he goes into this then with the steward. That the steward's going to be what? Judged. And what's the criterion of his judgment? Whether he has been faithful. Let me ask this next question. This is a no-brainer, but we like to ignore these. Whose standard of faithfulness? God's. We know that. But inwardly, many times, whose standard do we want to use? Ours. We want to compare ourselves against the unfaithful world and feel good about ourselves. But in the end, the standard of faithfulness is not me. The standard of faithfulness is still God. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Jesus then gave another parable, didn't he? Where he said that one of the stewards were given 5 talents, one of them was given 2 talents, one of them was given 1. When the owner came back, he went to the one with 5, and the one with 5 said, you gave me 5, I went and I invested it, and you got more. The one with 2 said, I got the 2, I went and I invested it, and I got 2 more. The one with 1 said, I know that you're a hard servant, and you reap where you do not sow, and you do all these things, and so I, in fear of you, I went and I dug a hole, and I buried it, and here's that one that you got back. Now, the first 2 who took the 5, and they invested, and they doubled it. I'm not saying you have to double it, but the illustration's there, okay? And that is that God then takes it, right? And then he says to the steward, says to the servant, well done, my good and faithful servant. My good and faithful servant. To the second one, who only got 2, he says the same. Well done, my good and faithful servant. But to the one who took what was given to them, the gift, the great gift that God, I mean, think about this nested gift we've been talking about with Advent. How much God has given to us. You take the gift and what do you do with it? You bury it in the ground. You do nothing with it. You don't put it on the lampstand so it may light for everyone who's around you. But you hide it under the bushel. Jesus said, you wicked servant, take what he had and give it to the one who had 5. To him who has much more will be given. And then that one, this is a hard statement. That one is taken, and what happens to him? He's casted into the outer darkness. I don't want to make any statements on that one right now, but I want you just to ponder it. That's what God thinks of when we say we're believers and we don't do anything with it. It is required in stewards that they be found faithful. You are a steward. God has given you the mystery of His Word. He has allowed you to know the truth and for the truth to set you free. And to whom the Son makes free, they will be free indeed. But are we more worried about investing money in the world so we can have more money than we are investing the mystery and truth of God's Word in the lives of people, that the kingdom of God would be expanded? The adjudicator, the adjudicator of the steward's judgment is the Lord. I'm not worried, is what Paul said, whether the world may judge me. I don't care whether you judge me. He said, I don't even judge myself. Because if you got a proper frame of reference here, all that's meaningless. Because he understands that ultimately his judge is the Lord. And so he tells Timothy, be diligent, study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got this treasure. You've got this word of God that he has given to you. How often do you open it up and read it, studying it, to show yourself approved unto men? No, not unto men. I promise you, this is a struggle for me every week. Because I stand publicly and I what? I declare God's word. And I want to make sure that it's presented in a way that you what? You get it. You get something out of it. My intent is for there to be a smorgasbord, if you would, that for those who are able to eat mashed potatoes only, get some that they can eat. For those who are able to gnaw on the steak, that they're gnawing on something up here. Some of the things may go over your head. Some of the stuff may seem like pablum to you. That's really okay. But in the end, my concern is that when I walk out the door, it wasn't all about Bob. And that your ears weren't just tickled and tingled, but nothing pierced your heart. If I'm tickling and tingling your ears, and that's all that's happening, and this church grows because I'm a great orator, then what have I really accomplished? Nothing. And everything that I've done is going to get burnt up with fire. Because I haven't been a faithful steward of God's mysteries. Study to show yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. I'd like to find out who built Tim's townhouses. I'd like to find out who the guy was who put the siding on top of the cedar siding without taking care of the rot problems that are already there. Because they need to be ashamed. They need to be ashamed of their work. I want the repairs that we're doing to stand for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Then when someone finally takes it apart, they're going to look at it and think, four or five layers of weatherproofing and go, good grief, these guys were overkill. But it what? But it stayed. You can mock, you know, I mean, when I do ceramic tile showers, I do that multiple dams, you know, through the wall because water destroys. I want someone when they decide to go, to go, good grief, how much silicon they feel like they needed. Every layer has got silicon in it, or a rubber liner, or a rubber mat, or a rubber this, or, you know. It's okay. They can laugh at me later, as long as there wasn't what? They weren't getting into it because there was water damage. Make sense? That's when you need to be ashamed. Are you a steward who's being found faithful? Let's move on. Paul's instruction then to him. He builds upon these illustrations with this instruction. And there's, again, so much in here. But in this instruction, Paul uses some, it's really exciting, three literary devices. Okay, now, you, those who know me, you know English is not my forte, okay? But, you know, again, as I shared, that after you get saved, God puts things in you. And I just I love certain things, and especially when it comes to the Greek in the Word of God. And in this passage, God uses this. For those of you who understand my English abilities, this is going to make you really profound wonder at me. Anyways, three literary devices. Yes, I got them. I saw them, and I understood it. This is the will of the Spirit of God hovering over me, okay? And so and it's so cool to me because he does it so fast, faster than I'm even talking about it. And the first one is his use of inquiry. He gives them three questions, sort of rhetorical, but yet he's still wanting this response from them. And the first question is, who's judging you? So we continue on here in verse 6. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. That's his ultimate instruction. I don't want you puffed up. For who makes you differ from one another? Who makes you what? Differ from one another. That's not what it says in the Greek. It's not what it says. I don't know why it says the word differ there. New American Standard. Who has New American Standard? Beginning of verse 7. Who makes you? Who regards you superior? It's not what it says either. I mean, I looked at all the different versions. I'm like, it's the word diakrino. It literally means to judge through or on account of, to make, to doubt, or debate. The word krino, you have this in your sermon note sheet, I think I left it there. The word krino is used numerous times throughout here. Okay, it's the word to judge. To judge, to judge, to judge. Paul's already talking about, it doesn't matter to me who judges me, right? And so he comes back and he says, so who's causing you guys to what? Judge amongst yourself. Who's causing you to differ? It's not who's causing you to be different. Who's causing you to be separated because you differ? Who's causing you to judge between yourselves? Quit judging between yourselves. The minute you start judging between yourselves, you start puffing yourself up because now you have to do the one-upsmanship. Why you're right and why they're wrong. See, that's how it happens, isn't it? Because in order for you to be right, something with a differing opinion has to be wrong. I love when I have marital counseling, I have a book I think it's got the green binding. I think it's black on this side, red on this side with a green binding. And I put the green binding toward me, and I put the red toward one and black toward the other, and I set it down and I say, okay, what color is that book? Black. What color is it? Red. They said it was red. What do you think? I think they're an egghead. What do you think? They said it's black. Does this look black to you? No, it doesn't look black. Well, you know, both of you are wrong because it's what? It's green because the binding is green. From each of our perspectives, what? We're right, aren't we? But the way we're looking at it, we see it what? Differently. How many of you remember geometry? Good. It's good to confess your sins, brother. Anyways, but if your geometry teacher was good... Like me. Anyways, one of the things they would have told you is don't trust your eyes. You don't trust a drawing. When you're doing a proof, you don't trust a drawing. What do you trust? The facts that are there. It doesn't look like it's a 45-degree angle. It doesn't matter because it tells you that it is. You're just looking at it from a skewed angle. No, I'm looking at it straight on. I promise you, you're looking at it from a skewed angle. It's just they drew it with a skewed angle. And so it's 45 degrees. How do you know it's 45 degrees? Because it says so. Am I right, Ben? It's the engineering thing, right? You know, this is the facts. And so Who's causing you to doubt or to judge? You're looking at things from what? Different perspectives, different angles. Years ago, I had two guys that just were bam, bam. One was a Calvinist. One was an Arminian. You say, what does that mean? Well, a Calvinist believes that everything is predestined. The Arminian thinks that we choose to get saved and we can also then lose our salvation. And so we determine everything. Man determines everything. God determines everything. And so I looked at the guy who was the Calvinist. I said, do you believe God's sovereign? And he says, yes. And he determines everything. Yes. I said, then he made him the way he is, and it must glorify God for him to be that way. So maybe you ought to get off of it and allow him to be what God wants him to be, if you're really believing in the sovereignty of God. And another occasion, because they weren't together at this moment, I got to talk to this guy, and I said, do you believe that really man was made with a free will? And that we have the ability to think and to do what God wants? Yes. I mean, every man has a self opportunity to decide and make decisions, to analyze and to determine what they believe. Yes. Then let him believe what he believes. What's the deal? But yet we what? We fight over it. You go to the Reformation period. It wasn't just the Catholic Church who were killing people. They were the Protestants killing other Protestants because they protested against their protestations, however you want to say that. They didn't agree. And so they were all protesting against different doctrines. And they wanted to kill each other. We've got to be careful. There's got to be unity in the assembly. But we've got to be careful. God is the one who what? Judges, not us. Question two, what do you have that you have not what? Received. What do you have that you have not received? The answer is what? Nothing. God's given you everything. So, question three, if you have also received it, why are you boasting in yourself as if you had not received it? Look, I've told you, before I got saved, this was not my propensity at all. In my room with my headphones on, that was my life. It was not to go out and be a public speaker at all. I mean, even in when I was in the military as an officer, if I had to give a presentation, man, this is not, oh man, I get to give a presentation before the general. I'm so excited. No. I'm still not excited necessarily about this. I'm excited that I have the opportunity to teach God's word. God didn't give me this. I don't have this in and of myself. God gave this opportunity to me. That's why I'm also grateful for the Corbin Home Improvement side of me, because when we started this church, I tried to work with computers, but I couldn't get a job. Why did I want to work with computers? Because that's what I was good at. That's what I could do. I didn't work with saws. My neighbor came across the street because he was worried that I'm going to cut my leg off, cut my arm off. I'm working with saws. Is that true, Marcia? It is true. She'll tell you. I mean, I didn't do this kind of stuff. If I needed help with carpentry, other people came and helped me. And so I look at this as amazing to me, what God has wrought within me. It's not me. What do you have that you have not received? If you've received it, why do you act like you never did? Everything you have is not yours. God gave it to you. The use of irony. Now, quickly, the difference between sarcasm and irony, because this is irony, not sarcasm. It's going to sound like sarcasm. The difference between irony and sarcasm is that the goal of sarcasm is to cut somebody down. Okay, irony. So irony and sarcasm are one and the same. Yes, I researched this. This is irony. Not sarcasm, okay? First thing of irony, where Paul comes to him and says, you are already what? You're already full. Look at what he says to him. He says, beginning of verse, come on, Bob, 8. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you could reign that we might also reign with you. You are already full. Look what he says. It's a perfect passive. You have already been filled. is really the idea here. You have already been satiated. Wow. Deuteronomy 31. Look what it says, because he's clearly referring back to this. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouth that this song may be a witness for me. Who's me? If you read before, you find out it was Yahweh. It says, witness for me against the children of Israel. When, not if, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. When God takes them into the land, what's the spiritual illustration for us? Salvation. So after we're in the land, and all of a sudden we what? We eat a little bit, and we think we're what? We think we're full. Then what happens? I don't need the provider anymore.
I'm done.
I don't need him anymore. I got it all. I'm full. Blah, blah, I got it all. I don't need any more word. I ate enough word. I got enough of the word of God. Isn't that what Jesus said? Man does not live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh, I've eaten too much. I'm just satiated. Now, I know I get to be the presenter, and so this is a little prideful thing. It's just me being able to present. No, really, it's that smorgasbord thing again. I mean, I've got so much more from the study this week that I can't even share with you. And I just want to encourage you to study, to study, to study. There's so much more in this passage to be able to study and to get. Don't get yourself where, I'm full, man. I was full a half an hour ago, Bob. You are already rich. We're rich because Christ became what? Poor. Revelation 3, Jesus talks against the church of Laodicea, and he says, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a condemnation. Proverbs says, there is one who makes himself rich, yet he has nothing. You have reigned without us. Paul literally says, apart from us, you have reigned, and oh, how I wish you had reigned in order that we might reign with you. You think you're something. You think you're powerful. Well, Jesus talked about these in the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But you're already what? You're already full. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But you're already rich. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But you what? You're reigning without us. Be careful that we begin to go too far. Finally, quickly here, his use of imagery. He compares this whole situation, himself and the apostles, to the Roman triumph. And I don't have time to go into this, so you have to search this out. But the Roman triumph was that parade that they have where the commanding general or the military leader would come back into Rome, and they were praised for the victory that they had. And in this parade, at the end of the parade, were all the slaves and prisoners that were taken. And Paul says, and you can read this here in chapter 4, Paul says that that's what they are accounted of, as those who are last in the parade, okay? That they're the ones that were the stinking slaves. He says that this is how we're counted. And then he contrasts it to the Corinthian boastfulness. As he states there in verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And so he goes through this whole thing that of look, you think you're something. But here we are, the apostles of Christ, and we're what? We're nothing. And then he gives them this collage of their apostolic hardships and talks about then all the hardships that they've gone through. And he says, in the end, with his intent, it's not to shame them, but ultimately to warn them, to admonish them. The word is noutheto, which is where we get noutheta counseling. If you've ever heard of noutheta counseling, that's where this comes from. And the idea is to put it into one's mind. And so he says, I'm just trying to put it into your brain so that you can ultimately what? Change the way you think. Get it? I'm trying to put it into your mind because you've got some stinking thinking going on. You're thinking like the world instead of thinking like Christ. And you're thinking you're something apart from Jesus. and you need to get rid of that. To exhort them, finally, as well. He says to call them alongside, to urge them to follow his example. Not to follow him, but to follow his example, which we'll see in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And so his ultimate goal is for them to be looking to Jesus and following Jesus, understanding it's Jesus' church and not man's. And so in the end, who are you looking at, men or Christ? How faithful are you at working the field or building the body of Christ? What kind of seed are you sowing? What kind of material are you using in your building? Will you hear, this is huge to me, well done, my good and faithful servant. If you got nothing else out of this, will you hear it? Are you still hungry for the truth of God's word, or are you already full? Is there then, therefore, a need to change the way you think and change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hunger and thirst for you, for your kingdom, for your righteousness, for your truth. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times we act like we're satiated, like we just can't eat anymore. Lord, help us to want more and more of you and to be able to reveal you more and more in our lives. I pray for this assembly, Lord, that you would protect us from ourselves, from our egos, from our pride, from our own selfish opinions. Lord, help us to be focused upon you, to set your word as our authority, to seek your face, to trust your Holy Spirit, to guide us and to lead us into all truth. But not truth in and of ourselves, not new truth, but your truth. Lord, as we continue to celebrate this time of the season, this time of year, Lord, help us to be overwhelmed by what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.